Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be in verses 17 through 34. And I and my whole family we just got better and now we've gotten sick again. So I don't know what's going on with that, but hopefully we'll bear with me as we certainly under the weather, but may the Lord indeed strengthen me so that his word can go forth. We're going to have actually two sermons on this same text, this one, and then next week we'll be focusing on the latter part of this section, but it will be the same text, and we will be specifically looking at Paedo Communion. The title of the sermon will be, In Which Our Pastor Gets Kicked Out of His Own Denomination. So that'll be fun. You don't want to miss that one. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you direction when I come. And here ends the reading of God's word. So after I became the pastor here, which is pretty recently, we started looking at our worship and the order of worship and the way that we want to structure our worship and any changes that might be made. There are a lot of things that could be changed one way or another, and it's not clear that one would be better or worse. Biblically, it's just more or less helpful. But we have a new one that we think is going to be really, really helpful. We've looked at the giving roles of donors, and so everyone who's giving over $5,127 per year will get to come up to communion first. We're actually going to have you stand up and come up here so everybody can see you. And then everybody else, if you're not giving that much, and we'll have a list posted over on the bulletin board there, if that's not you, then we'll just bring it by and you can have it. And if you're part of the first group, you can take it again if you want. That's fine. And if you're a visitor, you'll go between the two groups. And we thought that would really help encourage tithing as well as really separate out really who are the better Christians around here. No, of course not. I heard some laughing, so that was good. But, of course, if you ever hear that in any church claiming to be Christian, run, don't walk for the front door if they actually mean it. That's crazy. That's crazy. What would that communicate? It would communicate that those who are more generous and those who have better income have a priority in the kingdom of God. And so we would take them at the table first. Well, not surprisingly, that's actually what's happening in Corinth. It seems appalling, or it should have seemed appalling to you, that we would ever practice such a thing. It was expected by everyone in Corinth. So let's, probably the best way to get through this text and understand it is we're going to walk right through it, starting with verse 17. And the argument that Paul makes itself is logical and pretty easy to follow, so I didn't feel like I needed to have a separate outline from the text. Now, in verse 17, remember, Paul has already commended them back in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remembered me in everything and maintained the traditions." But here, in verse 17, not 15 verses later, he says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse." You can imagine, what a terrible thing to say about a worship service. It's better that you not have worship. It's for the worse that you meet. So before we go further, as we've read, Paul goes on to savage them. He really lays right into them. Just after 15 verses prior, he was commending them and giving them praise. It's worth pointing out here that pastors and elders encourage and then rebuke. They may praise and exhort and then turn right around and condemn you for your actions or condemn a church for its actions. These things go hand in hand, and you shouldn't. One of the errors that churches make is they think, "Oh, our pastor is so nice. He never says anything mean." Or pastors, I suppose, make these same errors. "I'm a nice pastor. I wouldn't ever rebuke anybody." Or they think, "I'm the mean pastor. It's nothing but rebukes. There's no encouragement." Both of these things are supposed to be there, and you shouldn't be surprised to find both of them, one after the other. Paul says, "In this way I commend you, in this way I don't." Very well. We're sinners saved by grace. Being sanctified, we should perfectly expect that in every one of our lives there are things that are praiseworthy and things which ought to be condemned. In verses 18 and 19, he points out there are divisions. The same word is used in chapter 1. We've looked at these divisions that are there in Corinth. The divisions are well established, but it appears that these are different sorts of divisions. While the divisions prior seem to be along theological lines, or that at least of personal interest, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul," these divisions are here, but they are different. These are divisions according to socioeconomic class. He says that he believes it because factions are inevitable. Now, if you look here, the word translated in the ESV, factions, it's a different word than divisions. Factions comes from the word heresies. There must be heresies because not all are genuine. And so Paul is saying basically what the Lord Jesus said. In the church, wheat and tares grow up together. And one of the ways that we can tell who is a tare, who is under the condemnation of God, is that they spout out heresies. Not just divisions. Not just, "Well, we like to emphasize this, we like to emphasize that." That's a crack. The word divisions is like a hairline fracture that you can see. You can see where it would come apart if it does come apart. But Paul says there must be heresies. Now, in the church, a lot of times we see a split because of heresy, an actual split. Remember, divisions, dissensions, factions. "I'm going to take my group and I'm going to head out." That is actually heresy. Paul, as we heard in Sunday school, Paul lumps those people in with witches in Galatians 5. One of the inclinations of perhaps our Oprah-inclined age is to say, "Well, we've had this big division in the church, a heresy, but, you know, we got to reconcile. We got to come back together, and we're looking for reconciliation." And what they mean by that is they expect that we're going to say sorry for some stuff, and you're going to say sorry for some stuff, and we're going to all get along. That doesn't undo a heresy. That does undo division. And it's worth noting that even in heresy, even those who are on the right side of a heretical split still act in ways that are unbecoming of the gospel of our Lord. We can still act like non-Christians and be right. But that doesn't undo the fact that while people are often, you hear this all the time, people are saying, well, we got to reconcile. Well, before we reconcile, we need a division. Before we reconcile, we need a judgment that says this side is right and this side is wrong. There may have been things said, but that doesn't undo the fact that in their theology, in their practice, one side does wrong. This has to happen all the time. A heresy in the church is not like a no-fault divorce. They say, we're not going to get into it. There's always plenty of guilt to go around, but there's also one side, or it could be both sides at fault. If you had a division, one side said, we believe in one God and one person. And the other side said, no, three persons, three gods. They would both be wrong. I suppose in that case they could mutually reconcile. But right judgment is important to tell who's right and who's wrong. And when the anti-Trinitarians leave the church, you don't need to come back and reconcile with them. They need to repent. So the implication is that we all need good judgment. The rich Corinthians here, as we're going to see, were judging wrongly. Now on to verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Now, the phrase the Lord's Supper here, this is the only use of that phrase in the entire New Testament. We call it the Lord's Supper all the time, but it's actually only once here. Now, what was happening at the Lord's Supper? Well, this is how worship and communion worked in the ancient church. Worship was held in private homes. And so what would happen is the church would come to this private home. Is obviously, if you have a home big enough for a bunch of people, you have some wealth. And so their communion service was not like ours. We have a little morsel of bread and wine. They had an entire, what was called an agape feast, called the love feast. And they came together and they enjoyed this big celebration of food together. Typically, it's not entirely clear what the practice is. We think that they would break the bread at the beginning, and then they would eat the meal, and then they would conclude with the cup of the Lord. Now, this is in keeping with the custom of the Passover. That's what happened at the Passover, and we have every reason to think that the early church's communion service looked just like a Passover service. So, what happened at these meals? Well, if you went to a Roman's house, you would be seated according to class. And so those in the upper class would go into the main dining room, and then the slaves, they would, of course, be standing along the edges, watching the rich eat and serving them. It appears that what happened in Corinth and in the early church is that the rich would go into the main dining room with the host because they were all part of the same class. And the poor, they would be out in the garden or some sort of vestibule, because the dining room, archaeology shows us that a dining room could hold maybe 30 to 40 people, but not many more, unless it was very, very, not in a private home anyway. And so the poor people, they would be out separated from the rich. And there's a couple options. We're not entirely sure what was happening. It may be that they started the communion service. The rich would take the bread and they would take the best portions of the food, or perhaps all the food, and then the poor would come later and they would be there just for the cup. It could be that they were all there together, but the food was served first to the rich, and then what was left over went to the poor. So they would get the best cuts of meat, all the best choices. In any case, they were separated, and the preference was for the rich. And the strange thing is, this would have seemed pretty normal to everybody, not just the rich, but also the poor, because that's how life worked. That was Roman society. And they thought, well, our Roman communion is just taking the form of our Roman society. Of course, in saying it's the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying something really dramatic here. He's saying the supper is not of the host. Typically, the supper would be Apollos' supper, because Apollos was hosting at his house. He was providing probably the majority of the food, or whoever the rich person was. Paul undermines this entirely with this one phrase, the Lord's Supper. He says, I don't care who's serving the food. I don't care who's paying for it. I don't care who's hosting it. It is not their supper. It's the Lord's Supper. He has the authority in it, and so we act in accordance with his will. In verse 21, we see that he says, each eats his own personal meal. It doesn't mean that this was a picnic where everyone brings his own food, but his own meal being that which was set before him. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. And so we see that however this worked out, there was an unequal distribution of the food. Strangely enough, the same issue that brought about the establishment of the diaconate in the book of Acts, the lack of equal distribution of the food. And so the rich were receiving, they were eating the best, and they were overindulging. They had so much food they could eat gluttonously. They could drink to the point of getting drunk, while the poor, they went hungry, just like the poor tend to go. So Paul says, look, if you're hungry, eat at home. He doesn't mean if you're hungry and want food, but he means if you're gonna pig out like that, if you want to be a glutton at home. Share what you have, because you're humiliating people at the Lord's table. So that's the situation. What we're going to see is that the Lord's table is a place of mutual humiliation. It's a place where we're all humbled. In verses 23 through 25, he corrects their view with an argument. So in 23, if you look down at 23, you see the word "for" in the ESV. I think it's in most translations. For I receive. So we see here that because that word "for" is there, he's now making an argument. He's now telling us why what they're doing is wrong. He's going to tell them why they are not commended and why their practice is wrong. So what happened at the Lord's Supper? Well, at the Passover, the head of the family would speak the traditional blessing, and then the Passover, and that would be part of the Passover liturgy. The blessing and the breaking of bread, those were all quite normal for the Passover. In fact, when we read about the Lord establishing the Lord's Supper, with the breaking of bread, at that point, nothing would have seemed out of place or odd. But what's really happening? When Jesus says, and we have this down here in our text in verses 24 through 26, Jesus is invoking the Passover, the Exodus narrative, and he's reinterpreting the bread and the wine in terms of his own ministry and the new covenant promises. Now this, we don't tend to recognize this, but this, if it were not true, would be outrageous blasphemy. It would be mind-numbing blasphemy. Jesus is saying, everything that happened in the Exodus, the freedom, from slavery, the lamb that was slain, I claim all of that. And then when he says the new covenant, he's claiming that he himself is initiating the new covenant. See, he's drawing together Exodus, the promises of the new covenant, and he's saying, that is all in me. This is impossible. Any Jew who was paying attention would have either submitted to this or freaked out. But there is no way. If you tried something like this in a modern Passover service with Jews, they would probably kill you before you made it to... I don't mean they're violent people, but, you know, they'd want to kill you anyway. They'd be tearing at their clothes if they still do that. Or they'd be a little upset. They'd just tell you to leave. I don't know what they'd do. But in any case, they wouldn't like it. Now, the new covenant, we remember the new covenant had been promised to the people of God, Jeremiah 31:31 and past. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus is claiming this. When somebody says, oh, I think Jesus was a good teacher, but not really God. Well, you have to reckon with the fact that he was claiming divinity, and he's doing it right here. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In Ezekiel 37, the new covenant is referred to as a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant. That means it's the last covenant. While there were many covenants before, that with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, this is the last covenant. It's everlasting. I will set them in their land and multiply them. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when Jesus says this, there's plenty of remarkable things going on. It's worth mentioning again, nobody would have thought the bread and wine are actually turning into literal human flesh and human blood. The idea of transubstantiation is ridiculous, frankly, and it would have been entirely foreign to everyone sitting there. But what is he doing? He's doing something far better than that. I'll even go so far as to say he's doing something far more miraculous than having the bread turn into human flesh and yet miraculously remain to our senses as bread. Jesus is saying, look, I am the Exodus. He's saying, look, I am the new covenant. And I am giving you this bread because I am inviting you to join in to that covenant. I'm inviting you to be a part of what I am doing, to enjoy all the benefits of it, to share in it. This is why the language imported from Isaiah 53, this is my body, which is for you, is so important. He's not claiming it unto his own glory, but he is involving all of humanity, all of his people, into the new covenant, into the next exodus, the final exodus. When the apostle adds that we do this in remembrance of him, that doesn't mean so that we don't forget. It means this carries the weight of a memorial rite. You see, in the Old Testament, often God remembered his covenant. It didn't mean that God in his omnipotence had been like, oh, do we have a thing with them? Covenant. Ah, oh, I forgot all about that. It's nothing like that. God knows that he has a covenant. To remember means that we enact, that we're going to start taking action on the basis of this covenant. And so when we do this in remembrance of him, Jesus is saying, I'm the Exodus, I'm the new covenant, you're joining in this. And when you eat, I am remembering the covenant. I am acting on it. This is why we say there's a spiritual presence of Jesus at the table when we eat. This isn't just so we don't forget. It's not just a symbol. It's Jesus' action on your behalf in some mysterious way with his people. Memorial rite is sort of a reenactment. The Passover meal was a reenactment of what happened on the first Exodus. So too, when we come to the table, it's a symbolic reenactment of what happened. It's not an actual sacrifice, thus we have a table and not an altar. But it's showing us and reminding us and calling the Lord to action on our behalf. And so here's the argument. He says, the Apostle Paul says that when you do this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim it. That word proclaim in other parts of the New Testament is interchangeable with the word preach. It's a synonym. It carries a little bit different weight, but I'm not going to get into the whole Greek lesson. The point is, when you come to the table, you are preaching his body and his blood on your behalf, the Exodus, the new covenant, you're preaching to the world that it is yours. This is why we don't have private communion services, by the way. Our communion services are public. Anybody in the world can come in. They can't all take part. You can only take part in communion if you're a Christian. But anybody can watch us. Anybody can hear us proclaim. Now, it's entirely likely, in a way that actually seriously makes me take another look at our liturgy, it's entirely likely, and from our records of the early church, is that even what the Corinthians were doing was they were proclaiming their faith. So they would have a creed, something like the Apostles' Creed, before they came to the table. That's been retained in many liturgies and maybe something we ought to look at. But in any case, whether it's verbally stating your faith or not, when you come to the table, you are preaching. You are proclaiming before the world that death has lost and has no power here. You are proclaiming to the world that sin is being put on notice. Every policeman who wants to arrest a Christian preacher around the world, every atheist who tries to silence your testimony, every power and authority, every government that wants to lock people up for proclaiming the name of Jesus, when you come to the table, you are hereby proclaiming you are all on notice. Our King reigns, our King rules, our King has conquered, and he will conquer you. There's nothing you can do except surrender. There's nothing left because he does not take prisoners. He comes to judge, and he will judge his people into life. And if you're not his, you're his enemy. And he will judge you into eternity. There's no amount of wealth that can protect you. There's no amount of power that can cow him. There's no amount of influence that can scare him away. And no wealth will buy him off. The world is on notice when you eat and drink. And it brings all of us low. It's a humiliating spectacle. When you're coming, you're saying, this is what it takes for me. This is what I needed. I needed blood to be spilled. My sin is so bad. My rebellion is so high-handed. I didn't just make a mistake, and I need to ask God to help me out. I sinned. I brought myself into death, and I need new life. It brings all of us so low that there's no lower to go. And this is why Paul is bringing it up with these Corinthians who thought, we have rich Christians and poor Christians. No, the new covenant brings all of us in at the most basic level. People identified as my people by God. And when we come at that basic level, you can't get any lower than that. And though we grow and we're sanctified, none of us ever leaves that basic level of being in desperate need of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this means there are no second-class Christians. There are no second-class Christians. This doesn't undo the fact that we all have different gifts and proclivities. It doesn't mean that everybody is equally sanctified or that all sin is just the same as all other sin. None of that is true. And yet, in spite of that, there are no second-class Christians. You can see in verse 27, he says, therefore, look at the transition. The argument has begun. He's presented the evidence for the last few verses. So here's the interpretation. Because of everything we just heard, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, that is, without discerning the body, anyone who does that is guilty and eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why you don't do it, because when you do these things, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. There's a long history of debate about the unworthy manner that Paul is speaking of. There's all kinds of ideas about one's knowledge of the nature of the Lord's Supper. You can't, an unworthy manner, they say, would be to not understand the difference between real presence and consubstantiation. Well, we're probably all in trouble there. It's not even about the status of sin of an individual. And it's certainly not about the age of the individual, but that's next week when I get fired. No, the context here is plainly obvious. What have we been talking about? The upper class Christians are separating themselves from the lower class Christians. The rich and the poor are dividing. So what is it to discern the body? Very simply, it's to judge and understand and separate the body of Christ correctly. It's not the nature of the bread. It's to understand that you yourself are part of the same body as everyone else who is partaking. To eat and judge rightly without bringing judgment on yourself is to understand that I myself need the grace given at this table and pictured and sealed for us at this table as much as everybody else. There are no second-class Christians. And so he says, judge yourself truly. Wait for one another. Eat at home. I don't think we have to get caught up in the commands. We're not exactly sure what the practice was. But the point is this. The poor should not be outside the main dining area. They should not be getting the scraps. We do not divide the church like that. And if you do, you're dividing it wrongly. The only division that happens in the church is that of heresy. There must be factions. And the only division is between those who are true and those who are false. That's excommunication. That's, they went out from us because they were not of us. But that is the only division in the church. We are now no longer divided by race, income, or even gender. Does that mean that gender roles are abolished? Of course not. But that means that we come at the same level when we come to the Lord's table. Now, how do we reckon this as a church in 2014 in Washington State? We do not have an issue of rich and poor. I've never known of a church that actually took active steps to separate out the rich and the poor. There may be some of that inclination in the hearts of individuals, but I've never seen it on a liturgical or official scale like it was in Corinth. If this were the 1950s or 1960s, and we were in the South and you had churches that were segregated by race, we would have to preach against that. That's not our struggle either. People in this church and every church that I've ever visited have come from various economic backgrounds. They haven't seemed to divide along those lines. Come from different races. I don't even know who gives how much money here, and I endeavor not to. That's not a concern. You have a sense that some people are more sanctified than others. And yet the most sanctified person here, have they escaped their desperate need for the grace of God, for the forgiveness of their sins? Who is that person? Not here. But is there division in the church? Do you think of other Christians as being second-class Christians? Well, how do you recognize that? You recognize this mindset if you think, well, you know, we've got people that we fellowship with, and then we've just got people that we want to help. It's obviously true that some people in the body need more help than others. I need a little help with my health right now. That doesn't take somebody down to a level of being a lower Christian. But sometimes we have people who think, you know, I don't really enjoy, if I'm honest about it, I don't really enjoy that person. I don't really think of them as a brother. I tolerate them. And they're somebody that I can help. If you've ever had, and this happened to me, is I was talking with a gentleman, not at this church, another church. I was talking with a gentleman who was kind of known to be a little bit socially awkward. One of the elders came up and said, "Hey, you did great work with him." And I thought, actually, I like him. He's actually a brother to me. He's somebody who's important. Now, at the time, I was like, yeah, thanks. Okay, yeah, you're welcome. Because I was actually doing the same thing. I thought, well, yeah, certainly. I enjoy him. He's a good Christian. You know, I'm not the sort of Christian who would label people as problems. Not like you. That's your problem. It happens to everybody. You know, when are you saying, I'm not like those Christians? I'm not like those people. We don't do the things that they do. This even works out throughout our denomination. I spent a lot of time thinking to myself, we're not like those Christians. We don't sin like they do. Guess what? Yeah, we do. We sin in all kinds of other ways. The Corinthians were told to wait for one another. Maybe implying that some were eating earlier than others. What threatens to tear us apart? It's not when we eat. I've never noticed a rich or poor section when we have our community meals. Every one of us has to look at ourselves. Every one of us has to discern the body. And that's exactly what he means. When he says discern the body rightly, he doesn't mean look deeply into your heart and see if there's any sin. He says, think about how you regard other Christians. Are they second-class Christians, or are they just like you, desperate sinners in a desperate need of grace? Maybe our liturgy around the Lord's Supper has, through hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition, has gotten a little too introspective. It seems that the Lord's Supper, if any time, should be a time of eating and feasting, not of deep penitence and introspection. It should be a time of joy. Sort of imagine, well, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb going to look like? Is that going to be solemn and quiet? Are we going to have our heads bowed? I sort of think of it as a celebration. Maybe the marriage supper of the Lamb, maybe the Lord's table at which he hosts should be a time of handshakes and hugs, a time of smiles and good fellowship, of affirmation, of joy and brotherly affection, a time to recognize everyone here, everyone who is taking this bread, they are my people. These are my brothers and my sisters, and I love them. I want to tell them that. And I want to enjoy this meal with them. The table strips us bare. At this table, you stand before God, either naked and alone, or clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with your bread in one hand and your wine in another. So enjoy in celebration. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and with your brothers and sisters, come. Amen. Our hymn as we